All right, if you could all please rise and turn to 1 Samuel 4. That's 1 Samuel 4. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. 1 Samuel 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them in the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the woman attendant to her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The Lord has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." You may be seated. Our speaker this morning is Pastor Henry Chan, and his sermon is entitled, "Why Isn't the Ark Working Anymore?"
Good morning. Prayer is perhaps the most difficult practice of Christian's life. Prayer is difficult not because the amount of time we spend in praying. Probably very few Christians will be able to talk about their prayer life in a very satisfied way, simply because he or she spends so much time in praying. Prayer is difficult not because the content in our prayer sometimes is so difficult to come up with. I'm sure you will probably echo with me that I will share that, you know, sometimes when we pray, things that we never thought about will come to our mind. Shopping list, things to do, some phone call you need to answer, stuff like that. Those are difficult. But perhaps there is even more fundamental reason why prayer is difficult. What do we do after praying? What do we expect after we're giving our prayer to God? Because most of the time, if not all the time, we ask God for help in our prayer. Financial need, academic need, emotional need, ministry need. If not all the time, most of the time we will say to God certain things that we need in our life. After telling God our need, do we expect Him to act accordingly? Some people tend to say, nah, just drop it. After you pray, just drop it. You know, this kind of a teaching, treating prayer, is like a pressure cooker. It's being vented by prayer. You know, prayer is like a safety valve. You know, we press so many things in our life and finish praying, boom, you know, safety valve just release the pressure. People who suggest that we should just drop it would even quote, because Jesus said one time, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of many words. I've read people writing things about prayer and saying that, see, you know, don't expect because you pray enough, God will hear your prayer. That's one spectrum. On the other extreme, there are people who say this. After you finish praying, oh baby, you better believe it. I mean, you better believe it so that whatever you ask will come true. Many years ago, while I was a much younger Christian, I struggled about this issue of prayer in my life. You know, I was an engineer in training, so I never thought about life having God that would intervene in my life until I became a Christian. And then after that, how do I deal with this? So I read books. Someone introduced me a book, and they say that, you know, the pastor who wrote this book has a huge church. Particularly his prayer life, it's so amazing. Now, that book talks about faith, talks about belief in our prayer life. But somehow, between the lines, I seem to be able to read something, another word that is behind what the author is trying to say. And that word is specification. Because the author of that particular book says that one problem that Christians do not see their prayer answered at all is because they don't pray specifically enough. They don't say things to God clearly enough for God to answer. In other words, it's specification. For example, if early this year, if you need a car, don't just pray, oh God, I need a car. You better be specific. Make sure it's precision. Make sure it's precise. Otherwise, come on, God may be confused. I mean, He doesn't know what you want. You want a new car or a gas clunker? You better be precise. Your specification better be good and clear, detailed. So you better tell God not only just a car, but the year. I mean, this is 2009. Come on, don't be bashful. Oh God, this is 2009. I want a 2009 car. I mean, now you better ask 2010. Also the color. I mean, come on. You're not going to a salesman, you know. You know, he's gonna push a green car that you don't like to you. I mean, you want a red car? Just ask for red car. What about leather seat? Do you want leather seat? What about 12-speaker Bose sound system? MP3, Bluetooth. Come on, baby, be specific. when you ask God's help, be clear, be specific. And not only we pray, we should expect to be surprised. We should expect that not only we pray and asking for things, and we're surprised that it is answered exactly according to what we ask. Pleasantly surprised. Why? That particular book that I read as a much younger Christian kept on telling me that I need to see that God is big enough to answer my prayer, to surprise me, pleasantly surprised. Yes, God is big and big enough to meet all our needs. God is big enough to meet all our dreams. But what if? But what if God is even bigger than this? What if God is even bigger than this, that He not only can meet our needs, our dreams, that He is actually so big that He really, really will surprise us. But this time, shockingly surprise us. What if He is so big? Well, 1 Samuel 4, let us see such God big enough to surprise His people. We read that the Israelites engaged in a battle with the Philistine. And only, you know, we read that that's where the Philistine camped and the Israelite camped at Ebenezer, okay? And you can see the route marked 2, meaning from Shiloh, they brought the ark over after the first battle. Now, Philistine is a very, very interesting people. It actually acted in a very important role in the Israel history. The Philistine is not the native in Canaanite at all. They are not the original Canaanite people. In fact, according to the Egyptian record, they describe, the Egyptian people describe the Philistine as the sea people. Philistine is not a pure ethnic group. They are actually the group that come from across the Mediterranean Sea. That's why the Egyptians call them the sea people, the people that came over from the sea. And the Philistine actually entered Canaan pretty much the same time the Israelites did, maybe 50 or 100 years earlier. So they are not the native Canaanite at all. They are not one of the people among the Canaanite that the Yahweh said, told Israel, you have to conquer them, you have to drive them out completely. Philistine is not one of those people being described this way. And if you read further, that the story between Saul and David, you find that the Philistine played a very important role in terms of the struggle between Saul and later on King David. It is the battle with the Philistine that caused Saul to be jealous. And it is the final battle that Saul engaged with the Philistine that caused him death. So, on the first battle, Ebenezer and Aphek, the Israelites lost, and they lost a few thousand people. And then the elder said, "Oh, you know, we have an idea. Let's go to Shiloh because the Ark of the Lord is right over there. And if you look at the scale, Ebenezer and Shiloh, it's probably about 30 kilometers away or 15 miles." In other words, one day trip. If you have a good runner, one day trip, you can send a messenger, run to Shiloh, and next day, someone will be able to bring the ark over here. In other words, seems to be a very convenient solution. Hey, come on, it's only 50 miles away. We send someone over one day, and we just try it out. Basically, shows us that it seems to be an afterthought, and it seems to be some very convenient solution. But after bringing the ark over on the second battle, Israel lost again. And this time they lost big. 30,000 foot soldiers died in the battlefield. Why? I mean, Israel was asking help. They were making a quest before Yahweh. And then not only they are making a quest, they even have an object, a tangible object that you and I do not have today. They have the Ark. And they have historical event supporting what they did. Because in the battle of Jericho, God commanded Joshua that instead of sending soldiers to attack, every day the Ark led the priest and the people surrounding Jericho and just praise and singing and worship. After 7 days, the wall of Jericho collapsed. So the Ark seems to have this power of overcoming the enemy. Not only that, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, while the Israel were wandering in the wilderness, every morning when they pull out the camp, when they are ready to set out, whenever the Ark set out, Moses would cry out, "Rise up, O Lord! May your enemy be scattered! May your foe flee before you!" See, they have this historical event of the Jericho battle. They have this Moses crying out, and then Ark seems to be symbolized God's power. Ark seems to be symbolized God's presence. Ark seems to symbolize the very presence of Yahweh. Therefore, Moses cried out, "Rise up, O Lord! May your enemy be scattered." You see, they have all these things in their mind, and their request is specific. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant over here so he may defeat the enemy and set us free from our enemy, so that he may give us victory. No one would be able to criticize that their request was not clear enough. But why? Why isn't the Ark working anymore this time? Why? Why asking God to help didn't bring the result they want, but defeat, an even bigger defeat? Well, part of the answer is in verse 3. In verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. When the soldier returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistine? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." You see, the elders respond to the first loss of the battle was pretty good. "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" So far, so good. That was the right question to ask. But the answer, the strategy, the response, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies," is problematic. Their quest is problematic. Why? Why asking God for help is problematic? Now, we read Bible, black ink printed on white paper, very short sentence. But we have to read into what the author is trying to tell us with this very brief description of what's going on, what the elder said, and what's in their mind. If you allow me, let me take the few sentences described in verse 3, let me take that and put it into a contextualized, contemporary 21st century language, okay, between the elders and the soldier who come back. And the soldier came back rushing, all dust over their head, and the elder standing there said, "Oh, my son, what happened? And it's just, oh, chief, our rear end got kicked. We have 1,000 people die on the battlefield. And it's just, oh, that must hurt. And then sort of say, yeah, totally. And then, chief, what is going on? Why is this happening to us? And they say, I don't know. I don't know why this is happening to us. I don't know why God brought defeat to us today. Yeah, but I know. I know that the ark is only 50 miles away. I know what to do. Let's send someone who's good in running and bring the ark over, so God being closer to us will fight for us. And now this soldier is shocked. Yeah, but chief, if God 15 miles away did this to us, why would his getting closer be any good? Why would having more God help if 15 miles away he brought defeat to us? And now this elder is walking away. He's looking for a runner. And then he didn't even turn around. He said, whatever. Now I put a little bit drama into this, because you have heard this kind of a talk in today's world a lot. This is why God surprised us in his response to our quest, because he is determined to teach us the truth. He is determined to teach us the truth. That's why sometimes he surprises us in his response to our quest. You see, it was the right question. Why? Why did God bring defeat upon us? But then, the answer that the elder came up with shows that there's no interest in self-searching. You see, the question should prompt some kind of a searching, some kind of a reflection, some kind of a inner searching. What is going on? Is this something that we need to repent? Is this something that we need to change? But the answer is, oh no. No, we don't have to change. God must change. We don't have to change, but God needs to change. If there's any mistake, if there's any mistake in this whole event of what I'm going through, God must change. Treating God as an easy solution, a convenient way to solve our problem, that's just not it only. It is thinking that if someone has to change, it must be God. Sometimes God surprises us in his response to our quest, because he is determined to teach us the truth about ourselves. The ark is working. In Exodus chapter 25, 22, this is what Yahweh said to Moses. Over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with and speak to you. Ark is where Yahweh directly, explicitly speaks to Moses. In other words, indirectly, implicitly, ark is where Yahweh is going to reveal to his people concerning him, concerning his will, concerning his thought, concerning his people. God is determined to teach us the truth about ourselves, and that including correcting, removing all our wishful thinking, our wrongful concept, and our twisted mind. That is why God sometimes has to surprise us in his response, because he's determined to teach us the truth about ourselves. But that's not it. That's not the only surprising thing that God's people experienced on that day. Not only the Israelites lost, but the ark was also captured. The ark was captured into the hand of the Philistine. This is disaster. And this is unthinkable. This is a part, perhaps one of the reasons the elders think that bringing the ark over will guarantee success. Because surely God is not going to let this precious object that is symbolizing his presence be captured into the hand of the uncircumcised Philistine. God will never tolerate this kind of a shame. But shockingly surprised were the Israelites. Doesn't this bring shame to God? Of course it does. Later on we read that the daughter-in-law of Eli, after giving birth, right before her death, because of the birth pain, she cried out that the glory has departed from Israel. Now, that original Hebrew can simply be translated as, "Alas, the glory of Israel." Now, we chose to say that she meant the glory of Israel has departed. But she could also mean that the glory of Israel is no more, meaning that God's glory has been shamed. God's glory has been shortchanged. Alas for the glory. Now consider the background of the Canaanite people. Surely this is what people will think. Because the Canaanite people, each one of them have a national god. Some of them have more than one national god. So if one doesn't work well, they'll just pop the other one up into the altar. Okay? But every time a nation, a people suffering defeat, they always feel that it's because the other nation's god is more powerful. The other nation's divinity is more, it is stronger for this particular moment. So there's no way that the Philistine would not think this way. Furthermore, we read further into the story, after the ark was in the hand of Philistine, they experienced some kind of a plague. One city experienced plague. They say, well, you know, it could be the ark, so they sent the ark into the second city. And then the second city also experienced plague. I mean, you know, they just never learned from the swine flu, okay? So, and the second city sent to the third one to the fourth. After five cities experienced plague, after receiving the ark, they finally say, this is it. This thing is no good. We better send it back. We have offended the owner of this ark. So they ask some of their priests what to do. And the priests say, okay, this is what to do. Because you experienced plague, you have to do something so that you're returning also your offering of some gift to ask for forgiveness should be addressed to the owner of all this event. So the priest, the Philistine priest, asked those chief, five chief of the four, five cities to make models, to make images of five rats and also five tumors. In their day, those objects, those images, they have some idea that the model, the image of rats and tumors had something to do with the image of the divinity. Can you imagine that? Yahweh tolerated people to picture him that way. And can you imagine about the Philistine trying to find, to make models of tumors? Can you imagine the reality show, Philistine's next top supermodel? They brought people with tumor and then they say, let's find out who has the best looking tumor. Turn around, oh, this one is humongous. You are in, baby. They make models. They find images making five tumors. Can you imagine Yahweh tolerate the Philistine viewing him this way? In other words, God sometimes surprises us in his response to our quest, because he's determined to teach us the truth about his compassion. He never stands aloof from his people's suffering, even though his people's suffering, defeat, is justified. God is always willing to share with his people the consequence of their mistake, the burden of their pain, even the shame to his own image he will bear. Can you find New Testament in the Old Testament? Can you find the profound truth about Christ who showed up during the New Testament time, the Son of God entering into human history? But he is a suffering Son of Man. Can you find that profound truth embedded in the Old Testament? Open up your eyes and you will see. This is the mighty God willing to share the consequence of his people's mistake and sin. I say that because sometimes we view God in the Old Testament time as someone who is always angered, frustrated, and even borderline bipolar. And all of a sudden, New Testament pop out center. All of a sudden, in New Testament time, God is a pushover. I mean, you can just do anything because Christ show up. But can you see New Testament in Old Testament? Can you see this profound truth of God showing his compassion even to the point of his glory be shamed? To bear the burden of his people's pain, never standing aloof, never cutting himself and say that, okay, this is your tragedy, I have nothing to do with it. Even in this seemingly brutal event, God is speaking to his people his compassion. Not only that, I already read to you the cry out of Moses. Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foe flee from you. God is mighty and powerful. He is a conqueror. He is a mighty warrior. He has all the resources in his hand to his disposal to defeat his enemy. Yes, that's the picture that Moses portrayed Yahweh every time the Israelites pulled out the camp in the wilderness. And yet, the ark seemed to have done nothing spectacular in this event. Or maybe I say that the presence of the ark seems to have done nothing spectacular. No fire from heaven, no earthquake, no hailstorm. The ark seems to be totally inactive, passive. And everything seems to be explainable by human factors. After the ark arrival in the Israelite camp, because of the elders' mistake of simply just bring the ark over, Israel great shout. They were joyful. They shout, shook the ground. And the Philistines were scared. And because they were so scared, they were determined to fight. Everything seems to be explainable by human factors. And yet, after the end of the story, it is clear that this whole event, not only because the elders' mistake, not only this is their human mistake, the judgment on Eli's house was fulfilled. After all, his two wicked sons who accompanied the ark over to Ebenezer died. When the news came back, Eli died. The judgment on Eli's house was fulfilled. Samuel spoke against Eli when he was first called. Before Samuel, there was an unknown man of God who spoke against Eli. And then even before this unknown man of God, some of the people in Israel brought the news of his two wicked sons. Nothing was done. Judgment was proclaimed, but it was delayed because God was gracious and merciful. And now, the judgment finally fulfilled. Seemingly by the inactive presence of the ark. That is why God surprised his people. God sometimes surprises his people in response to their request because he's determined to teach them the truth about his power. You see, he can use even man's own choice to accomplish his will. Sure, he can intervene. Sure, he can bring something spectacular, whether a natural event, a supernatural angel, army, whatever. But God is more powerful than that. He is so powerful that he can even use man's own choice to accomplish his will. He doesn't have to bend our will. He never has to force the issue. Seemingly, man's own choice, woman's own choice, it's all in his disposal to accomplish his will. So a brutal event, a defeat, a second defeat after the first one, even a bigger defeat after they made clearly that they would like God to help bring victory. Why? Why would God sometimes surprise his people in response to their quest? Because he's determined to teach us the truth about ourselves, about his compassion, about his power. Again, New Testament truth in the OT. That's why in Acts chapter 2, during the very first sermon, when the church was first formed by Apostle Peter, this is what Peter said. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The profound truth concerning Jesus. According to God's foreknowledge and purpose, he came to the world. But with the help hand of the wicked man, he was nailed onto the cross to accomplish God's will. What kind of God do you want? What kind of a God do I need? A humongous, bluish feature that I can always count on every time I rub the lamp? Or a God, because his simply determination to teach me the truth will surprise me sometimes in responding to my quest. Because he's determined to teach the truth about ourselves, about myself, about his compassion, and about his power. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come and worship you for who you are. In you, there is no shifting shadow. You're the only one in the whole universe that is unchanging. Therefore, we can come not only worship you, but cast all our burden, our worry, onto the unchangingness of your glory. Because our circumstances will change, our desire, our dream may also change. But thank you for your determination to reveal yourself to us, to teach us about ourselves, about your compassion, mercy, and your power. Father, I do pray that the mystery, the profound mystery concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, can comfort us, strengthen us, guide us, like a bright light shining upon the path before us, guiding us through this time and space that seems to be so confusing from times. We thank you and pray that you will guide your church, your people, according to your determination, your foreknowledge, your purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.